I'm sure you've probably heard the lyrics to this song before. It just says, "All we need is love." Is that statement true? I would actually say, depending on how you define that statement, it really matters, because you could say yes or you could say no to that. But I would say at least this, that I think the ache of every human heart is to experience transcendent, everlasting love. We want a relationship where we can feel security, a relationship where no matter what we do or no matter what is found out about us, we'll still be accepted and we'll still be embraced. Maybe you've had this experience before with a close friend and you've wondered, will they still love me if? Will they still love me if they find out this thing about my past? Will they still love me if they find out this thing about my present? Will they still love me if I do this or that in the future? Have you ever thought that before? Will I still be loved? Many humans, I think, don't feel a deep sense of security in love. And yet, we seek after it. From songs, books, movies, plays, love is a major theme and focus. It's something that people yearn for and grasp for. And then we come to a chapter like 1 Corinthians 13. What a beautiful chapter that clearly and concisely puts to words what our soul longs for. So this chapter is read at weddings, and this chapter is put on posters and mugs and in greeting cards. Read at weddings. But it's really interesting to me, because while I don't think it's wrong to quote this passage in these other kinds of context, I think I'm just going to state the obvious here, that the Apostle Paul did not write chapter 13 for the purpose of wedding ceremonies. The Apostle Paul wrote chapter 13, first purpose of writing chapter 13 is for the local church. This is how the local church ought to live amongst each other. This is how we ought to behave with each other. If you remember, in chapter 12, the Corinthians are asking, well, we know they ask some kind of question to Paul, and the question seems to be something like, do spiritual gifts tell us who is more spiritual than other people in the church? Like, is tongues like the sign of greater spirituality? And the Apostle Paul is saying to them, once again, you've got it all wrong. That's not the point of spiritual gifts. And so what I've been seeing over the last couple of weeks in chapter 12 is that Paul focuses attention more on the giver of the gifts and the purpose of the gifts than he does on the gifts themselves. And so essentially, Paul is showing that the gift's purpose is so that we as a church, might love God more and love others more. Even though Paul doesn't necessarily explicitly use the word love, I think we've seen it in chapter 12. And I know that's where Paul is going, because chapter 13 is all about love. Chapter 13 is connected to chapter 12. And in chapter 14, it's also connected there too, as Paul moves on to continue to talk about spiritual gifts. And so what Paul's emphasizing here, and if I can word it this way, what I think the main idea of chapter 13 is, love is of more value than any grace gift. I'm putting grace gift in quotations here because that's one way that people translate the word gift in chapter 12. It's a grace gift. Now, when I say love is more valuable than a grace gift, I'm not saying the grace gifts aren't valuable. They're still gifts, right? And we should be thankful to the Lord for whatever gifts he gives. But what Paul is doing is he's emphasizing love is more valuable than the grace gifts. The grace gifts really don't matter unless love is animating all of those gifts. Now, there's a couple of factors I want you to keep in mind before we get into the text itself. The first is this. In this chapter, love is defined with verbs. In four verses in this chapter, Paul uses 15 verbs. Why does that matter? Because what Paul is emphasizing here, and this what this Greek word, agape, is showing, is that while love does involve feelings, love is not primarily feelings. Love is not first how, oh, if you make me feel a certain way, then I know you love me. If I feel a certain way, then I know I love you. No. Love is defined with these verbs, these action words. And so even some people want to translate this word agape as demonstration of love because it's such sacrificial action that takes place if you actually have this love. Which then leads me to the next point. Paul is praising love while confronting the Corinthians here. It's really kind of interesting. When you look at the words that Paul uses in this text, if you just make them the opposite, you realize Paul's talking to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were not patient. They were unkind. They were jealous. They were puffed up. They rejoiced in wrongdoing. Do you remember the man with his stepmom? They rejoiced in wrongdoing rather than rejoicing in the truth. So while Paul is, in a sense, praising love, yay, it's so beautiful, he's also confronting the Corinthians saying, you are not living in line with this at all. And so when we look at chapter 13, it's a call to us as a local church as well. That we can say, oh, the beauty of love, but wait a second, where am I at within Ventura Baptist Church? Do I live this way towards the members here? Ultimately, though, I think that Paul is reminding us of God's love in Christ. Paul uses words here that elsewhere in other letters specifically refer to God, the Father, and Jesus' saving activity. Remember, what is the point of the letter of even 1 Corinthians? What does Paul want, determined to know among you? I determined to know among you who? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Paul is emphasizing the one who is love, God. He is emphasizing the one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he is emphasizing the Son who loves us and gave himself for us. Now, with that kind of understanding, I think we can jump into chapter 13. Love is of more value than any grace gift. And then we can say, why? Prove it to me, Paul. And so each point of the sermon today is going to be a proof that Paul uses to show how love is superior to the grace gifts. And the first point is without love, even extreme grace gifts are worthless. Let's read verses 1 through 3 again. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, I think all of us can see rather quickly that when you read these words in these first three verses, you realize Paul is speaking in hyperbole. He's speaking with extremes. He doesn't just say, if I have tongues. What does he say? If I have the tongues of men and angels, like I have all the tongues, I can speak it all. He doesn't just say, if I have prophetic powers, but he says, if I have prophetic powers so that I understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and have all faith. So he's going to the strongest degree. I have it all. And then he goes on and he says, I might have the gift of giving. And I have it to such a degree that I don't only give all that I have, but I give myself to martyrdom. And what Paul says here is that if I don't have love, it's meaningless. Now, by the way, again, I'm not going to define these gifts here because it's not the point of Paul in chapter 13. that we need to know the definition of gifts. What we need to know is the definition of love here in this chapter. And we need to know how love is superior to all the gifts. So again, Paul is using hyperbole to say, you had all of this and you don't have love. It doesn't matter. Love is superior. So he says, if I have all the tongues but don't have love, then I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. The basic idea of this, it kind of reminds me of when, especially when I had younger children, you come to like a birthday or to Christmas, and somebody in the family, clearly not Tracy or me, but somebody else, maybe a grandparent, got the children a gift they really wanted, but it makes a lot of noise. You know, it's like maybe the cymbals, or it's this little, all these buttons, and it's just ding, 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 ding. You're like, oh no, it's going to be noisy and loud and annoying for a long time in this house. And the child loves it, right? And they're walking around, ding, 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 ding. I mean, this is what Paul is saying. I could speak in all the tongues, but if I don't have love for other people, all I'm doing is walking around making noise. And it's rather annoying. Paul is saying he would be annoying if he didn't have love. So it doesn't matter if I have these grace gifts. It's not serving people. He goes on to the next thing in this text, and he says, I could have all of the prophecy, understanding, knowledge, and faith, but without love. Then he goes on and he says, I would be nothing. Now that's a very interesting phrase, because he doesn't say the gifts would be nothing. He says, I would be nothing. What is he saying there? This is a statement of identity. This is a statement of worth about himself. And he's saying, without love, I'd be nothing. It reminds me of when Paul writes to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 3, he quotes from the Old Testament, and he says that the world has altogether become worthless. And what does that mean? They're worthless because we were created for God's glory, to rejoice in God's glory, to love God's glory, to live out his glory in this world, to know his love and to communicate his love in this world. But everybody is born a sinner, and therefore everybody is born naturally not loving God. So if we're not living out what we're supposed to live out, Paul says we're worthless. Here in this text, instead of using the word worthless, he says, I'm nothing. Which I think what Paul is saying is, as well, the implication of this is, if I don't have love, I'm not even a Christian. I have not been saved by Jesus Christ because I don't have love. Finally, Paul gets to this self-sacrifice, even to the point of martyrdom. Now, this is really intriguing to me, because as we have been studying 1 Corinthians, again, Paul's point is to say, I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. So like almost every sermon I've preached in this series, I've at least said the word sacrifice once, probably in every sermon. So much so that my sister said to me this past week, sacrifice must be one of your favorite words because you say it every week. But it's like, it's because Paul is emphasizing this word, right? Over and over and over again. But now Paul says, you can have self-sacrifice, and you can have a self-sacrifice that doesn't matter at all. It's a self-sacrifice without love. Now you can say, well, wait a second. Doesn't all sacrifice involve love? From a worldly perspective, yes, whatever we love, we're going to sacrifice for. But the question is who do we love, right? Do we love God supremely, or do we love ourselves supremely? Or do I love another person supremely, or do I love another thing supremely? Listen, I can die for many things that are not God. I can give my life for many things and not give God the glory whatsoever in it. For pride's sake, to want to be known, it reminds me of Jesus' own words to the Pharisees. You go out and you pray in the street. Why? So that you can be seen by other people. You go out and you fast multiple times a week, above and beyond what other people would practice. Why? So that you can have other people raise you up. And Jesus says to them, you have your reward. You got what people could give you. But then, when you're 6 feet underground, what does it give you? Paul says, it gains nothing. I get nothing from this. So here's a good question I think that we can ask ourselves. How do we know if we're actually loving in our service, our sacrifice of other people, if we're actually wanting God to be glorified? I just say, I can ask myself this question. When people don't acknowledge me and what I think I've done that's really good, do I get angry or frustrated with them? Have you ever had that kind of happen before? You know, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this around the house, and then they're going to really like this, or I'm going to serve in the church, and people are going to notice that I did this, and they're going to say thank you to me, and then they don't say thank you. And you're like, how dare they? That's so rude. The Bible says that they need to give honor to whom honor is due, and I mean, I'm telling you, it's me right now. What that shows is that all of a sudden, your heart was really living for your glory. You wanted you to be elevated. See, if you wanted God to be elevated, you would just say, if they've been drawn closer to the Lord, then praise the Lord. It's not about me, it's about him. Are we living for God's glory, to sacrifice for his fame, or are we living so that my fame can be known? If you don't have love, it's worthless. You're nothing. You don't gain anything. So love is more valuable than even the most extreme of grace gifts, because without love, it's all worthless. Secondly, Paul says, with love comes extreme and beautiful other-centeredness. So let's read 4-7 again. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Just remember briefly what I stated earlier. Love is described here with 15 verbs. Paul is highlighting love while also confronting the Corinthians, calling them to evaluate themselves. And ultimately, I think that Paul is wanting them to take rest and be compelled by God's love in Jesus Christ. Now, before I go on and define these words, seriously, I want to beg you that you do not apply these words to somebody else. Don't be thinking, as I define these, oh, so-and-so could really use this. This person in the church, or my spouse, or, you know, we all do it, okay? But don't do it with this. Because Paul is confronting, I believe, the individuals in Corinth, and thus, this text is confronting us as individuals who are members of Ventura Baptist Church, saying, are you living this way towards the body of believers here? So, I'm going to take those three principles that I stated, and we're going to apply it to these words. And we're going to start with love is patient. Now, Paul is actually using patterns of two, for the most part, to connect words together. So it's patient and kind, but I'm going to separate these for a moment. Now, this word for patient actually is one of my favorite Greek words in the Bible. And I still am saddened that the bulk of translations don't translate it with the fuller understanding of this word. I mean, in English, it's fine. We have the word patient. But what does patient mean? It means long-suffering. You know that word? If you grew up being taught King James Version, you'd hear long-suffering. And it's such a picturesque word, because it means to suffer long. Very simple, right? And so the first qualifier that Paul has for love is that it suffers. Well, that doesn't sound too fun, right? But it is long suffering. It suffers long. Do you suffer long with people in the church family? Do you know that that's what God calls you to in relationship with other believers? Oh, I don't know, they hurt me, so I run. That is not suffering long. We stick with it. And you know what? That imitates the Savior. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a statement of Jesus, and each of the authors use different words to describe what Jesus said. But Jesus says, and you might be familiar with this, when Jesus says, "How long am I to be with you?" The other book says, "How long am I to suffer with you?" The other one says, "How long am I to endure with you?" Now, you could read those phrases and be like, "Oh, Jesus was really frustrated in that moment." But you know what? We should actually look at that phrase and see love. Because Jesus didn't say, "I'm out." He's actually saying, "How long am I to suffer?" And how long did he suffer? To what point did Jesus suffer with the people? To the point of death on the cross. Jesus' endurance, Jesus' suffering with a sinful world was an act of love. And this is the kind of love that we ought to have towards each other. Now, listen, you might say, again, that doesn't sound too fun or enjoyable. And other people could hear me say long-suffering, and you kind of have this pity party, woe is me kind of mentality, where you're like, "Yeah, I've suffered long with a lot of people in church. It's really bad. But at least I get a pin for it, you know? Gold star, I suffer long." But this phrase for long-suffering is not a statement of woe is me. Because Paul connects the word kind to it. Love is patient and kind. Ephesians 4:32 tells us that we are to be kind to one another, and that's in the context of the local church. We are to be kind to one another as God in Christ is kind toward us. This idea of kind, this word for kind, means that we understand everybody has their burdens. Everybody has their trials and struggles. You can come in with a smile on your face, but I know that you live in a broken world and I live in a broken world, and we don't need to further break each other down, but instead show kindness to each other. The same type of kindness that God showed us. Even though we were rebels, he loved us and he sent his son to us. It was interesting. This past week, I discovered that an ancient church pastor, Tertullian, he writes about Christians in the ancient world, and I think it was in a specific area where the world was giving them a different name than Christian. So in the Greek, Christian was Christiani, okay? Or I'm sorry, Christiani. But the people and the culture around began to call them Christiani instead of Christiani. You can hear at least there's a play on words. A letter has changed, right? What does that mean? With that change of letter, what that meant was they were saying the Christians, they were calling them followers essentially of mildness and kindness. They are mild, kind people. They are like kindness to the extreme. Mildness to the extreme. What's with these people? They're too kind. What a great accusation to be lobbed at us as Christians. You guys are just too kind. Praise the Lord. Because you know what? In one sense, I can say my Lord is too kind. I deserve an eternity's worth of wrath. And yet Jesus endured the wrath that I deserved. And apart from any works on my own, he just simply said, "Come to me, weary one, and I will give you rest." And by turning to him, he has given me forgiveness and reconciliation and life. You want to know kindness? Look to him. And Paul shows us here that we as Christians ought to be a display to one another of kindness. Do we live this way within the church? Are we known as kindness to the world? Now Paul goes on and he gives another example. We don't envy or boast. This word for envy refers to having a zeal against someone. For whatever reason, you're against them. I don't know why, but that's what the word means. You have a zeal against them and their well-being. So you're not loving if you are against them. And to boast means to elevate yourself. So he's putting these words together. And I think the idea is this. You cannot elevate yourself without putting other people down. Okay? And if I put other people down, I'm probably elevating me. This actually caused me to think about something that I learned recently with Facebook. There's a study that was done regarding Facebook's algorithms. And I don't know if you know this or not, some of you do, there's a documentary on this. But they discovered that Facebook's algorithm works in order to highlight division and to emphasize the divide between people. So you might think you're just going onto Facebook and just looking at stuff, but no, Facebook is intentionally, or the algorithm is intentionally working in order to highlight the divide between you and whoever else it is. The local church is not supposed to be like Facebook. We are united in Jesus Christ. We all have our weaknesses and our sins, different things that are wrong in our lives. But if we are saved by Jesus Christ, I do not seek to put you down because we disagree. Instead, my desire is that I would build you up, to edify, to grow in godliness. We don't envy. We don't boast. And therefore, we don't insist on our own way. And that's just very straightforward. It's my way or the highway. Paul goes on and he says, we're not arrogant or rude. The word arrogance actually, so intriguing to me. The word arrogance shows up 6 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. You know how many times this word for arrogance shows up in the entirety of the New Testament? 7 times. Corinth is arrogant. And Paul says, love is not arrogant. Again, this arrogance is a building up of yourself. So the opposite of arrogance would be, I'm going to seek to build up other people. It's like what Paul says in chapter 10, verse 11, that I seek to please everyone, not seeking my own advantage, but other people's advantage. Or what the scriptures say elsewhere, that I am going to count others as more significant than myself. That's the opposite of arrogance. And I'm not going to be rude. The word for rude here means to go against a standard. What standard? What's the standard? The standard is Christ. I'm not going to go against the standard of Jesus Christ. Anything against Jesus is rude. So Lord, help me. Help us as a church. We say we're pursuing Jesus together. So if we're pursuing Jesus together, we pray that God gives us the mentality and the actions that portray Jesus to each and every one of us here in the church body. In whatever gifts God has given to us, that Jesus is exemplified. We're not irritable or resentful. To be irritable means that you're easily annoyed. So problems arise, you're quick to be irritated. Resentful, I'm going to hold on to things. I've got a long list of what people have done against me. You know, in some ways, I'm really grateful I have a bad memory. At least with the resenting thing, I have a harder time with that one just because my brain doesn't work too well. But you know what? Some of us can really hold on to things, can't we? And there are certain situations, even for people with bad memories like mine, I can hold on and keep an account. Can you imagine if Jesus was resentful towards us? Would any of us be saved? If Jesus was easily annoyed? Oh, you disciples, every time. And Peter, stop it. Always failing, always jumping off the cuff. That wasn't Jesus. Patience. Not irritable. A gospel community is quick to forgive and knows that love covers a multitude of sins. We don't rejoice. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This is how Jesus lived. Jesus is the truth. And what's so phenomenal to me is how Jesus did not elevate sin, and he elevated God's glory and the truth of God's glory in such a way that the sinners and the tax collectors wanted to be with him. You get that? Do we emphasize the truth of God? Do we rejoice in the truth so much that maybe by God's grace, people might be lured to the truth? People who are lost and bound in sin would be drawn to God. We don't rejoice in wrongdoing, but we rejoice in the truth, Jesus, who can set people free. Therefore, Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These phrases put together show us God's love in Christ. Jesus bore our sins. Listen, Jesus didn't bear my sins. Jesus bore the sins of myriads upon myriads upon myriads upon myriads of people. And in bearing those sins, the Bible says he propitiated, or he satisfied God's wrath for all the sins of the people. Meaning, Jesus took the eternity's worth of wrath for all the people who are to be saved. That is amazing. His grace is phenomenal in drinking the wrath completely. And therefore we see love does bear. Love bears all things. And love believes all things. Now I want to qualify this. This doesn't mean that love is gullible. It doesn't mean I believe everything that comes out of every person's mouth. Because love believes all things. This word for belief here has the connection to faith. And it's connected to our dependence on God. I believe, love believes what God says. Because whatever God says is the most loving thing. So I bear all things, but I believe what God says. And there, because I believe what God says, I have hope. And this word for hope is steadfast assurance. So I have an assurance in what God says. I know what he says is going to happen, whatever he says is going to happen. And so therefore, I'm going to endure in light of the hope and the promises that he's given. And it's not just I'm going to endure individually, because remember, the context here is how we relate to our church. And so it's I'm going to endure with you until we get to heaven's shores. As long as we're together, we're enduring in hope. And we're bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Why does this matter? You know, about a year ago, maybe many of you remember this, I preached a sermon where I said to all of you to turn to the person next to you and say, I'm a mess. And then I said, now turn to him and say, you're a mess. And the point why I wanted us to do that was to recognize we all still live in a broken world. We all still have our brokenness, but God is the Savior, and he is redeeming, and he is sanctifying us to be more like him. But I still think many times we gather together in the church gathering, or we get together with other believers during the week, and we still put our facades on, like, you know, we're basically good. I've had many counseling situations with people where the yuck comes out and they reveal where they're at. And I'll say to them, you really need to start talking to other people within the church. You need the help of the church body coming alongside of you. You need to be open and transparent. Oh, Pastor Timothy, I've been hurt. I've been hurt by other people. I've been hurt in other churches. And it grieves me at times to hear the hurt that people have experienced in churches. But I still respond with urging them to be open and transparent, because even in the healthiest of families, there's hurt. My question, though, is there love? And I don't believe we can actually exercise love, and I don't think we can grow in love and in bearing one another's burdens if nobody or people don't open up about their burdens. We should be a people who are going into men's and women's discipleship groups saying, this is the battlefront that I'm on right now. And if you start thinking, oh, are they going to still love me if? Are they still going to love me if I say this? By the Holy Spirit's power and God's promises and Jesus' grace, I pray we still love each other and we grow in loving one another. and that we will serve each other with the various gifts God has given to us so that we grow in godliness. Because Paul shows here the sign of the entrance of the kingdom. The greatest sign of the entrance of the kingdom is not these other gifts. The greatest sign of the entrance of the kingdom is love. True gospel birthed God glorifying love. Will we live it out? Love is of more value than any grace gift. And the third point is love will continue on in eternal life, but even the supernatural gifts will not continue. Verses 8 through 12. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The main idea of this section is love never ends. Prophecies pass away, tongues cease, the special gift of knowledge will pass away, and all of these phrases refer to death. So they're going to die, whereas love never dies. Why does love never die? Verse 9 has the word for, which means Paul's giving a reason. And he's saying, now we prophesy in part. Meaning we still don't know everything. We don't know all the things that are even to come. And prophecy is meant to point us to a future day when we will know all things. When that future day comes, there's no need for prophecy. Now, by the way, just briefly, some people make an argument from these verses that this is why prophecy, for example, is no longer a practiced gift. And they will say that which is perfect is referring to the completion of the New Testament. That's what I grew up learning, but I don't think that's what Paul's saying in this text. That which is perfect to come seems to be very clear that this is the return of Jesus and the new world that God brings, when we will know and be fully known. And so Paul uses the illustration. He's like, just like children function like children. And by the way, Paul is not saying, when he's saying childish ways or children function like children, he's not saying it's a bad thing that children act like children. He's not talking about the sinful childish acts, but it's just certain things children do. But when we enter onto heaven's shores, we're going to put away any of those types of things. We don't need them anymore. But you know what we will have for all eternity? Love. Faith. We're going to depend on God naturally. We will naturally trust and obey God someday. We will have hope. Steadfast assurance. I will never doubt God ever again. What a day that's going to be, right? We sung about it earlier, where we will be able to rejoice in his love forever. How amazing. And so Paul is saying, in light of that future day, in light of what's going to come, church, live out the kingdom reality of love. Don't highlight the gifts. Highlight the King. And live in light of his love towards you. Live that out with each other. Love is of more value than anything else we can do. So may we be a loving community who truly lives in and lives out Christ's love. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.